You'll find it on page 1033 in the Church Bible. Luke chapter 5, beginning at verse 27. After Jesus had healed the paralytic, he went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting at his tax booth. "Follow me," Jesus said to him. And Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. Then Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with them. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, who belonged to their sect, complained to his disciples, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus answered them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but those who are ill. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." They said to him, "John's disciples often fast and pray, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours go on eating and drinking." Jesus answered, "Can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. In those days they will fast." He told them this parable. "No one tears a piece out of a new garment to patch an old one. Otherwise they will have torn the new garment, and the patch from the new will not match the old. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise the new wine will burst the skins, the wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No, new wine must be poured into new wineskins." This is the word of the Lord.
It probably won't come as a surprise to you to find out that I am a Guardian reader. No hissing. I only get it on Saturdays now, and I only read certain bits. I read the main news section, the TV guide, the sport. I don't read the travel. I'm never going to any of those places. And I don't read the review, which is about books, apparently. I don't know. But I do read the magazine. And every week there's one of those celebrity questionnaire things. Now, that might surprise you slightly. Celebrity questionnaire. That's not very Guardian, is it? You know, but some of the celebrities are very Guardian. I have no idea who they are. Yeah. You know, some opera singer or something, I don't know. And one of the questions that most of them are asked is, who would you invite to your dream dinner party? And a dinner party, you want a good mix of people who are going to get on, have an enjoyable time together. And the respondents tend to go one of three ways. One of the ways is they go highbrow and worthy. Gandhi, Martin Luther King, Nelson Mandela. Or they go all pop culturally. I can't say that. That's probably not a word, is it? Pop culturally, so Jimi Hendrix, Elvis Presley, Buddy Holly, depending on their taste. Or they go personal. Granddad, their mum. And I often think when I read it, and Jill will bear this out, who would I invite? Would I go worthy? But somehow, it's a lot of pressure. You've got about 3 hours. You know, you can't really make the most of those people, can you? And pop culturally, well, you might be brilliant at guitar playing, but that doesn't make you a great conversationalist. Or do you go personal? Would I go there? My dad, who died when I was a teenager. My mum. And when thinking about this passage, I wondered whether I would invite Jesus. After all, there's certain ideas about dinner parties and the sort of things you should talk about. No politics, no religion. Jesus is perhaps your nightmare guest. And then I wondered about nightmare dinner parties. Who would I not want to have dinner with? And a few years ago, Jill and I were invited to dinner with some friends who were moving to a different part of the country. And we'd known them since way back. And we didn't know who would be there. But we assumed it might be some other old friends. It would be very nice to get together with them. And when we arrived, All the other guests were parents of children who went to the same school as our friend's children. From the beginning, we thought, this could be a very difficult evening. We didn't know anyone, and they were people totally unlike us. What they talked about, their jobs, their lifestyle, the attitudes they talked about, they were really different. It was a really, really weird evening. And most of the people were frankly people I would happily avoid. But perhaps that thinking is actually wrong. Maybe I shouldn't be thinking like that. The last part of Luke chapter 5 is set at a dinner party. We learn about the guests at the dinner party and about some of the conversation. And what are we to learn from this account? What has it got to do with us today, 2,000-year-old dinner party? Well, I think it's got many things that it can say, but I think it's got at least two messages that maybe we can take away from it. Firstly, that we are to be out in the world and not hiding from it. And secondly, that new into old doesn't go. Chapter 5 of Luke as a whole packs a huge amount in. It starts with the calling of the fishermen, Peter, James and John. Luke doesn't mention Andrew for some reason. Then moves to the healing of the man with leprosy and the healing of the paralyzed man who came through the roof. Jesus is a man on the move. He started to build his set of followers with some fishermen. He's freely associated with and touched a ritually unclean man and claimed to be able to forgive sins. Now, this has outraged the Pharisees and the teachers of the law with what they see as blasphemy, and he's rebuking them for their unbelief. But he's gathering followers. He's gathering wide renown and popularity amongst some. But he is also gathering powerful enemies. What is his next move? Who will he add to his followers next? Well, obviously, a tax collector. To the Pharisees and the religious leadership, this may even have looked like a bit of a deliberate provocation or an insult. Tax collectors were essentially legally sanctioned crooks. Israel, being part of the Roman Empire, was subject to Roman taxes. And this was the responsibility of somebody called the censor, a Roman official. But he generally sold it on to somebody else to do it, and they might subcontract it to some other people. And there were lots of taxes. Income tax, import tax, export tax, crop tax, sales tax, property tax, emergency tax, walking on the street tax, scratching your nose tax. No, I made the last two up. Tax collectors were hated because of the money they creamed off for themselves and because they collaborated with the hated Roman authorities. They were traitors. So why choose Levi? Well, possibly as a graphic illustration of Jesus' mission. He's here for the sinful. He's here for the lost. He's here for those who most need saving. In fact, he is here for those who seem beyond saving. And Levi shows that he is not beyond saving because when Jesus calls, he goes. We don't know whether this was the first time that Levi and Jesus had met or whether Jesus had seen Levi. But he leaves behind his old life and he throws his whole lot in with Jesus. And rather like having a celebration of this new life, he throws a party at his house with Jesus as his guest of honour. And who else does he invite? Well, his friends, people like him, tax collectors and sinners. And Jesus is there right in the centre of them. It's interesting to look at who Jesus chooses to spend time with and who he chooses to engage with. He doesn't tend to go for the pious and the religious. He does attend synagogue regularly. It's mentioned a lot of times that he goes there. But generally, he has little time for the pious and the religious. He spends his time with ordinary people and outcasts. He doesn't hide himself away from the world. He doesn't insulate himself by using his disciples as a barrier between himself and the outside world. He is happy, apparently, to consort with such people and indeed often sets out to do so. He is reaching out. He knows that the word of God has power. has the power to change people like Levi and his friends. I wonder if we're like that. And by we, I don't mean you and not me. Sometimes people say we mean you and not really meaning me. But I wonder whether what we are like. Do we believe in that power in that way? Or do we sometimes seek to separate ourselves from people? Do we seek sometimes to insulate ourselves from the contamination of the world, or what we see as that contamination? Got an example of people who do that. As you probably know, I teach in a school in Thornton Heath, which is in north of Croydon. And over the years, that school has had a significant number of Jehovah's Witness children. In fact, in one of my classes, 4 out of the 30 children were Jehovah's Witnesses. That was a tough year. And these children are withdrawn from all RE lessons, all religious assemblies. They are not allowed to participate in any way with birthday or Christmas celebrations. They leave the room. And this has always smacked to me as a kind of a lack of confidence, actually. Are their beliefs so weak that they can be undermined by sitting in assembly whilst children have their birthday celebrated? Can they not withstand hearing the Christmas story read to them? But do we sometimes feel like that? Do we feel we need to protect ourselves or our children in a similar way? Well, conversation at dinner at Levi's perhaps gives us an idea of what Jesus thinks. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law challenge Jesus and his disciples and seek to undermine their credentials. The first challenge is about who he seeks to eat with. But they don't go directly to Jesus. They talk to his disciples. Maybe they see the disciples as kind of like the weakest link a little bit, you know, shake them up a little bit. But Jesus replies, and he's clear in his reply, "I'm here for the sinners. I'm here for the sick. What good is it for a doctor to hide away from the sick and needy and only minister to the healthy?" Jesus seeks out the sick and offers them the cure. And this is the church's calling too. This is our calling. We are Jesus' representatives, and we are commanded to preach to Jerusalem, Judea, and to the ends of the earth. The church's job is to reach outside, not just safely stay inside and preach to each other. But don't run out now. Stay. Jesus risks criticism and ridicule, but this doesn't deter him. The word of God has power, and he knows it. And we can be confident too of that power. Now, having had that challenge knocked back, the Pharisees have another go. Verse 33, they say, "John's disciples often fast and pray, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours go on eating and drinking. You're not really holy at all, are you? You're not doing the appropriate holy things." Please, I quite like the cheek of the Pharisees there, though, invoking John and his disciples to criticise Jesus. But Jesus explains why his disciples don't fast. "This is not the time for fasting," he says, "because this is a time of celebration." He likens the situation to a wedding with the bridegroom present. Now, who fasts at a wedding? That'd be crazy, wouldn't it? And rude. Jesus is revealing something important. His reference to marital imagery invokes the relationship of God to his people, often referred to in the Old Testament. But Jesus is marking a new point in God's plan. He is the bridegroom. This is a fundamental change from the past. This is a watershed moment. The old ways of thinking and the old ways of doing are to be put aside. A new way is here. And the old and the new are not compatible. To ram home the point, he presents pictures of the incompatibility of the old and the new. Patching an old garment with new fabric, not only do they not match, but it's illogical. Now we might say, why would you repair an old garment with new fabric? Now we might say, Why would you repair an old garment when you can go to Primark and buy a new one? But, you know, the old and the new, they will pull apart. They don't go together. One will shrink. It will pull away from the new. It will destroy both. And then he talks about wine in wineskins. Wineskins were made from goats or sheepskins, and old wineskins would become less flexible over time. Put new wine into them, and as the new wine would ferment, it would burst the skins, causing loss of the wine and the containers. The new and the old are just incompatible. They cannot be merged. Jesus is the new and cannot just be absorbed into the old ways of piety promoted by the Pharisees and the other conservative religious leaders. Now, the context here is religious ideas and practice, but it's not really too much of a stretch to expand this idea of the old and the new to our lifestyle or to our thinking. When we, like Levi, choose to turn away from our old life and follow Jesus, we have to put the old behind us and fully embrace the new. When you say that, that sounds quite easy somehow, or you have to do that. But yeah, that can be a process. I'm not also suggesting that any of you are swindling extortionists, obviously. Though some of you may have worked for Her Majesty's Revenue and Customs, I don't know. And this is not necessarily an easy process. There was a good example that those of us who were at the men's breakfast yesterday. There was a guy called Kevin Wren, who is from an organisation called South Asia Concern. And he gave a really good example of how becoming a follower of Jesus can be a gradual process. He was talking about a lady who has a Hindu background, and that you will have your God shelf. And she placed Jesus on the edge of her God shelf, and over time, Jesus made his way to the middle of the God shelf, and the other gods gradually left the God shelf until only Jesus was there. So in Levi's case, where we read, it seems an overnight transformation. For some of the rest of us, it is a gradual process of changing. But we cannot hang on to the old ways and just bolt on the new. Jesus brings a complete break with the past, both in terms of religion and lifestyle. We can't just incorporate him into our existing life. We can't just bring him in and make our new life a bit of a variation on our old one. I'm going to finish with a couple of examples from the world of daytime television. Nobody here watches daytime television. You're also too busy, aren't you? Okay. Anybody ever watched Air Hunters? Ooh, something people don't want to admit it, you see. They do. It's a program on. It's quite often on 9:15 in the morning. And in this program, companies specialising in probate, they seek out... Heirs. H-E-I-R. Air hunters. Oh, my goodness. Hunters of heirs. In this program, companies, they specialise in probate. It's a bit of an advert for one particular company called Fraser & Fraser, I was thinking. Anyway, they seek out beneficiaries of unclaimed estates. And they seek to charge a percentage of the estate for doing so. There's a list that's released by the government, and they go down and they see what they think might be a likely estate with a bit of money in it. Somebody didn't have a will, and they go and they try and find the beneficiaries, and they charge. They never say what percentage they charge, but 27%. I think that's probably fair. They do lots of driving around and stuff. Anyway, one of the bits of the program has always perturbed me is when they say if anything goes unclaimed, the money, it will go to the government. Like, that's a terrible thing. You could replace the word government with taxpayers, which I think sounds a lot better. And most of the people traced, they do sign up with the firm. You know, they've been tracked down, people have gone through databases to find them. And some decide that they will sort it out for themselves and they will keep all the money from someone they didn't know and didn't know about and without paying the people who have made them aware of it. Nice little windfall. I wonder, No problem with that? And then there's Flog It. I bet more people have watched Flog It. Who's watched Flog It? With dashing Paul Martin. Or is that annoying Paul Martin, depending on your viewpoint? I once watched a lady gleefully share that she had found an item cheaply in a charity shop, which she knew to be very valuable. She bought it, went on TV to announce her good fortune, and then sold it at auction for an enormous profit. No suggestion of donating any of it. No suggestion of donating any of the proceeds. These are the ways of the world. These are the ways of the tax collector. And these are the old ways. Look after yourself, maximise your profit, forget anyone else. We cannot reconcile them with Jesus' new way, unshackled by the rules of ritual and rule-based piety, but also free from the tyranny of the world's selfish thinking. In this passage, we learn a lot of where Jesus wants us to follow. We are to be out in the world. He wants us to follow him to meet the lost, not to shut ourselves away from the outside world. But he doesn't want us to follow the ways of the world. He wants us to put aside the old ways and to pursue his new way. The new into old doesn't go. I'm just going to finish with a couple of verses of scripture that, as I was writing this, I thought, oh, they came straight into my mind, very familiar. Matthew 6, verse 24 says, "No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other." And Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20, "Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age." Amen.